If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, page 13 in the Old Testament part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 9, we'll read a passage from the longer account of the great flood. We are beginning a new series of messages. We went all the way through Revelation. Pat yourself on the back. We studied that as well as we could in the time allotted to us. So now it's summer, and this is a summer series that I'm calling Mountains and Valleys. We're going to look at different mountains because it seems like in Revelation, the Lord often did things on mountains that were of special significance, but also valleys. So there'll be a series of them. Otherwise, it's not going to be a verse-by-verse walk through a book of the Bible, but just kind of going from site to site, so to speak, like you might on your vacation. So we went to a mountain range last week, and two Sundays ago, we were at Gold Hills Baptist Church. Our family doubled the size of the congregation, the little church on the hillside there in Leeds, South Dakota. The Black Hills are called black. You might know this already because of the ponderosa pines. It looks black when you're coming over the plains and you see there on the western edge of the state. And you probably heard of Mount Rushmore. That's what it's mostly known for. But it's a kind of a mountain range that's quite friendly to people. It's easy to get into and to walk up and down. Harney Peak is the highest point. Some of our group went there. I was too old and feeble, but 7,000 feet elevation. That seemed like a lot. Gives you a view of the whole mountain range. And while they were doing that, others of us thought we'd go down to the depths. So we went down to Wonderland Cave, 128 steps down. That was pretty challenging. Getting back up actually was harder because you got to go up those same narrow, crooked stairs. Reminded me of a horror story. But anyway, well, that's where we were. And then at the end of the week, we came down out of the mountains, and we were going to go to Rock Valley. Ann's brother and sister-in-law, Dan and Mary, lived there. But the whole town was locked down. The National Guard was all around it because of the flood. And Dan and Mary lost their home, and so many others did as well. So we did not go to Rock Valley. I did go to church on Sunday. Ann and I went to First CRC, famous First CRC, where we spent so many years. And it was good there to meet their new pastor and see again some friends. Well, today we are on Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet, a lot higher than Harney Peak. And they tell us it's a dormant volcano, like Mount Rainier. It erupted in 1840 for the last time, but it's one of these high snow-capped peaks. And still, biblical archaeologists exploring around there have found fossils. So interesting to think about how they got way up there, other than the Great Flood. But we're not too concerned about how science proves the Bible. We're just concerned about how God reveals himself in the Bible. Well, with that, let's read together this passage, Genesis chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 8 and go through verse 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, "With him I now establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, all the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." While we were staying together up in the Black Hills in the morning, it seemed like I was awake before anybody else. I'm the oldest in my family, which isn't saying a whole lot. But anyway, I don't sleep late, so I was up an hour or so before the rest. And I would read in my Bible. I had a Bible reading plan that I was following, and it was taking me into Psalms every morning over and over again. And it seemed to me like most of the Psalms I was reading were about Jerusalem in one way or another. And I, toward the end of the week, I began to wonder, why, Lord, is this so important? Why do you have so much in your Bible about Jerusalem and about other mountains? And it looks like the Lord led me to the thought that it's not so much about a random city, but it's the city on a mountaintop, on Mount Zion, where God is coming to meet with his people, the footstool of God, it's called in some places. So the importance of it devotionally is that God longs to meet with his people. He longs to be with them. And the mountain, being elevated as it is kind of a reminder, getting closer to heaven, he coming down to earth, that God delights to be with us, as Paul says, temples of the Holy Spirit. And in this particular passage, he reveals himself, his own true nature to us, so that we might know him better. And in particular, we might know him as unshakable, as completely able to provide for us. Even though storms come, after the storm, he makes this great covenant that we can find comfort in. Noah's name means comfort, by the way, so the story is pushing us in that direction. We have a hymn, too, though all around my soul gives way, thou still art all my hope and stay. That refers to Christ, of course, as always preeminent in all of the scriptures. So as we think about this story, there are a couple features that it's not complicated, but here they are. First of all, is that we see this little church, Noah and his family, as it were, dripping wet. Not literally, it's been some time since the rain stopped, but emotionally, dripping wet. It's like they're coming out of the storm under the shelter of God, and God makes a shelter with his covenant and symbolizes it with the rainbow. And they came out, don't rush over that too fast, they came out, I think, traumatized. We have, because of combat, post-traumatic stress, I think they've dropped the syndrome part because it's normal to have post-traumatic stress after combat. But this is like, I think, something like they experienced having gone through the great flood. It must have been a horrible experience to see all of the rest of life outside the ark destroyed, to sit in there and maybe to hear the screams of people who are drowning, and then to have that experience go on even after the rain stopped and they were floating around on the flood day after day after day. You know, God did not tell Noah to build a ship. He told him to build an ark. And there's a reason for that. It looked like an ark. It was a box. It didn't have a sail. It didn't have a motor. They didn't take any sailors on board. They weren't really going anywhere. They were just being kept by God during this great outpouring of the wrath of God. This particular flood, I mean, all floods are awful, and we've seen a lot of footage of that lately with Rock Valley. But this particular flood is unique, uniquely identified in chapter 6, where the event begins. And chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And then this, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So why did the flood come? God sent it. Why did God send it? Because he was grieved. Why was he grieved? Because of the sinful inclinations of the heart of the crown of his creation. This is not many generations removed from creation itself, from Adam and Eve. And already in chapter 3, there's a hint that something like this may happen. Because Adam and Eve fell into sin and God pronounced a curse on them. Not instantly would they die, but they would be under the wrath of God. And the next generation, of course, there's Cain and Abel, and one murders the other, and then the sin just abounds. It's like the evolution of sin. Already in these few generations, it gets to the point where God is grieved. God feels pain in his heart at all of this wickedness on the earth. The way, in particular, people are preying upon one another. Sometimes you might feel like that when you see some of the bad things happening around you, and you can sense some of the divine pain when you hear about things like human trafficking and the rest of the misery that we do. And here they come. You know, and they knew after 150 days when the ark came to rest, and then 60 more days when God finally opened the door and said, "Come out," they knew that it was still possible that another flood could come, because they were sinners. Still, the flood had been a great gush of water and it had destroyed a lot of things, but it did not wash out that one dark blot in your heart that makes you a sinner. And they were probably even sinning while they were waiting for this door to open, probably upset about the length of time it took, maybe wondering if God forgot about them. And there are other sins that people do without actually being, you know, obvious and flagrant. So they come out knowing this. God says, "Come out." And they're wondering, is it safe? Do I dare? And especially when God says, like he does, "Be fruitful and multiply." Well, the ark did come to rest after all of that, and they did come out, and they came out under this initial promise back at the end of chapter 8. Noah builds an altar to the Lord, and he sacrifices some of the clean animals that were defined as clean by the Lord later in the Pentateuch. But he offers this burnt offering. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man," even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. There it is again, right? "Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Instead, there's this, which was of tremendous comfort during the years of my life. "As long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." The cosmic order that God put into creation will be continued. Here's where the Catechism, in its brief and succinct way, nails it when it says, the first thing I have to know, and if I'm ever going to have any affection in my heart for God, first thing I have to know is how great my sin and misery are. And that would have been in their face at that moment as they came out. God blesses Noah and his sons, chapter 9, be fruitful and increase in number, just like he said at creation. Here he says it again. That's to indicate to us that this is like a new creation. Some people have said it's like God is giving them a second chance, but it's way more than that. He says to them, be fruitful and multiply and don't be afraid. A second chance. This gives us a glimpse into the nature of the way God shelters his people. A second chance is just saying, okay, we're going to try again. I got rid of all the sinners. Now you go out and try again. Kind of like we say, well, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Well, a second chance is part of what God does for sinners. He does wipe the slate clean. He does put us back in the world. Everybody that gets saved doesn't go right up to heaven. He does put us back and say, you know, here's the way to live under my law, which you ought to do as an expression of your gratitude. But he doesn't just do that. He does more. He reveals himself. The nature of a divine shelter is that he reveals his own heart, the beauty that's in his heart, and the love that he has for his people. If it were just Martin Luther has preached 8 sermons on this passage that we're looking at today in one sermon. And he said in one of them, he said, you know, by the time a child has his 5th birthday, he has already learned how to lie, cheat, be self-centered, and all of the things that normally come out of sinners. You know, you thought that these little cute little babies, God made them cute so you'd change their diaper. Well, their diaper isn't the only nasty thing that comes out of them, right? They are sinners. And I know they learn from other sinners, from grown-up sinners and sibling sinners, but they have it in their heart. That's what Luther's point was. Calvin had, he kind of described it in this way. He said, if it were just about a second chance, then God would have to give a flood every day. Why? Because we are conceived and born in sin. I am. I don't think I could do any better than anybody else. Certainly couldn't do any better than Adam and Eve. But the nature of the divine shelter is not just a second chance. It's to show us something about the nature of God, that God himself is unshakable. Everything in earth may give way, but he is still our hope and stay. He's bringing us an unshakable kingdom. That even though everything else is destroyed, God's kingdom stands. And as I was thinking about this last week, I was reminded of a verse in Hebrews, toward the end, Hebrews chapter 12, when the preacher is telling those Christians to whom he wrote how Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And verse 25, chapter 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from the one who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And especially this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. That's what Noah did. He came out of the ark. He built an altar, he sacrificed on it. And it points forward to the Lord Jesus, of course, because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He changes hearts. He doesn't just change circumstances. Friends, you know, we are on the threshold of heaven. And when we come out of our ark, so to speak, we might be afraid. People are often afraid to die. But God has said, come. God has provided this cleansing in Christ. And if you're lacking that comfort that Noah gives us, you can find it in Christ. You can just ask your soul, you know, am I washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have I really come to Jesus for that cleansing flood? And you can make a change in your relationship to God. He initiates that. I'll give you that. I'm sure that God initiates it. But he also invites us to come into it. It's the only shelter there is. I don't know how much longer we'll have, but I do know God's provision for us in eternity, everlasting, never again, never again, never again. So when I was in middle school, some of you about my age can maybe relate to this, civil defense was a big thing. Remember that, middle school? The job was given to our science teacher. He had to teach us about civil defense. So we'd be sitting there happily, more or less, in class, and this terrible sounding alarm would come out over the PA system, like that. And the teacher would say, everybody get under their desks. And we obediently would get out of our seats and climb under our desks. As if the Soviet Union was going to target Jenison Christian School as a strategic move in conquering the world, and that our little desks made out of composite wood with formica top is going to protect us from a bomb. Seriously? Oh, we never questioned it. We were so traumatized by the possibility of nuclear war, weren't we? My teacher was even more impressed. He was carried away by the spirit of the age, and he built a bomb shelter in his backyard off Cottonwood Drive, and he would update us on the progress he was making in his bomb shelter. And I got so excited about that I went to my mom and I said, Mom, could I make a bomb shelter in our root cellar? As if a few feet of dirt is going to stop a nuclear bomb any better than a piece of formica on my desktop. You say, how foolish, how inadequate. Well, we were carried away. That was our fear. We didn't know where to go with it. We're looking to provide for ourselves from it, you know, some protection. You know, now when I think back in my later years, let's say I made a bomb shelter in my root cellar, and indeed the Soviet Union was intent on wiping out Jenison, but I survived because of my bomb shelter. Well, so what? Really? I mean, what am I going to do? A 12-year-old boy, what do I know about rebuilding after a bomb? Who really cares? Well, God does. God cares about 12-year-old boys. God cares about our fears. God cares about the experiences that we have through life that grieve us, that rip us. I mean, there are some things, some losses that you've experienced, like me, that will never be completely restored this side of heaven. But this side of heaven isn't all there is. There's also the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God that we read about in Revelation. Revelation, by the way, has a couple pictures of a rainbow also. It's very appropriate in chapters 4 and 10. John is given visions of heaven, and there's a rainbow over the throne. That's such a comforting scene, especially for those Christians in that time. They were so severely persecuted by Rome, and even knew loved ones who had perished because of that persecution. But here's this rainbow. Here's this evoking of the old promise. I will be a God to you. And God's high and lifted up, and God cares. So, from dripping wet to the divine shelter to this display of grace, this rainbow, let me say just a few words about that rainbow, this everlasting sign of his covenant that he says again and again, never again, never again, never again. And it involves you, human beings, and all my living creatures that I've placed under your care. Side note, Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, pointed out that for Christians, caring for creation has a Christian theme. It honors the Creator, right? We don't worry about climate change just so we can have cleaner air and cleaner water, but so that the earth that God's given us might continue to sing his praises, like so many of our hymns say. But his everlasting covenant is with us, and his rainbow is the sign in the clouds, which I think probably everybody here has seen a rainbow. Always comes toward the end of the storm, and it means that the sun is shining somewhere. You have to have sunshine in order to have a rainbow. On the edge of the darkness, there's the rainbow. The old Puritans used to have their children, when they saw a rainbow, they'd recite the Lord's Prayer, which is not a bad practice. I mean, it's kind of legalistic, you might say. But, you know, it teaches a child to think about the rainbow in connection with that last line in the Lord's Prayer. You know, for thine be the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So God takes this rainbow, maybe the first rainbow in history, I don't know. But he says, this is a sign of what? Of the covenant, of the promise that I made, my own initiative. I bind myself to it. I'm obliged to do as I say. I'll do it. Actually, in the Greek text, the word is not rainbow. I mean, it was a rainbow. So interpreters were right, I think, in that interpretation. But the Greek word, or I mean, the Hebrew word is well, let me find it here. Not that. Gesed. Almost like chesed, but it's gesed. And a gesed is a bow, like a warrior would use. But this bow is not pointing at us. It's hanging in the heavens, pointing upward toward God. He's saying, like, if the storm, if the great flood, the outpouring of the wrath of God was signified by the bow aimed at you, this bow is aimed at me. I'm the guarantee. I will take on myself the weight of all your iniquities. And there is now, like Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that, for you as a Christian, a rainbow is not just a pretty thing. You take pictures of, post it on Facebook or whatever you do with your pictures. It's a sign of a beautiful God who has provided for us from the seed of the woman the eternal Son of God, and on him he has laid the iniquities of us all, so that there is no condemnation for those who are sheltered in Christ Jesus. The chastisement of our peace is on him, as the prophet said. When I look at the cross, I see a rainbow. People who know about light and refraction and prisms would tell you that something like this would ordinarily be a complete circle. We only see the arc that's in the sky. But you could imagine God embracing the whole world under this gracious promise. Our God is a God of great power and redeeming love. And he says to his people, to those who can hear him, come, my beloved, inherit the kingdom given to you from the very foundations of the world. When you've been in the ministry a while, you have sermons on all kinds of passages. This is not an old sermon, but I did preach on this passage once before, and the time was it was a tragic time. It was a six-year-old who died of cancer, Peyton. And the reason I bring it up is that, you know, Peyton, his, you know, hero, you might say, was a race car driver, a NASCAR driver, Jeff Gordon. And he only liked, you know, NASCAR racing because his dad did, of course. But when he died, and it was very sad to see him succumb to the cancer and finally die. When he died, and we had to have a celebration of life, and we used that passage on the rainbow, and we talked about Jeff Gordon, who took the title Rainbow Warrior. He was a big winner back in the old days, if you're interested in NASCAR. But, you know, Jeff Gordon is not the Rainbow Warrior. The Rainbow Warrior is the one who can provide life beyond this life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let me read one of the visions of John, and we'll close with this. It's from Revelation chapter 4. John looks, heaven is open. He hears the voice say, come up here. And he's in the Spirit. And there's a throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne seven lamps were blazing, the seven spirits of God, and before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This is a picture for the comfort of the saints going through the storm. Father, we thank you for what we see here on the top of Mount Ararat. And I pray, Lord, that it will be for us a reminder and an invitation of your beauty and of your trustworthiness, of your provision of Christ, our rainbow warrior, who comes that we might have life and have it abundantly, be fruitful and multiply spiritually, and bless the times in which we have been given life. We thank you, Lord, for it, and we ask for your grace in living it out in this lifelong obedience of which we've been called. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.